Jesus' name, amen. The LA Times reported in March of 1991 that on February 27th, 1991, Ruth Dillo got one of those phone calls that no parent would ever want to receive. In fact, it was from the United States military informing her that her son had been lost in Desert Storm after he stepped on a landmine and it took his life. So for 3 days she mourned. She was brokenhearted. And after those 3 days, or on that third day, she received another phone call. And the voice that she heard on the other side of that call was her son. And he said, "Mom, I'm alive." And this is what she said about that moment. "It is the most hopeless day of my life became the greatest day of my life." And as we think about this day, the celebration that we have at Easter, the day that seemed to be the most hopeless of all time became the greatest day of all time. And as we look at this passage together, we notice that we have three things. We have unexpected visitors in verse 1. We have an unexpected visitor in verses 2 through 8. And then we have an unexpected visit in verses 9 and 10. We begin with unexpected visitors. Notice verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." Now, it's a surprise that they would have gone to the tomb on that Sunday morning after Jesus had been crucified. We remember that Jesus is persona non grata. He is not welcome among the Romans. That Jesus was crucified because they considered him an insurrectionist. They considered him as one who was trying to usurp the authority of Rome itself, of Caesar himself. And as a result of it, he was put to death. The disciples were holed up, wondering when the next shoe would drop. They were wondering what would happen to them. Yet that morning, you have these women who went to the tomb. Jesus said just a few days before this in John chapter 15, verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." When Jesus said those words, they could not have dreamed that he would have gone to a cross, that he would have been laid in a tomb, and that he would be dead. You might remember the words, the bravado of the Apostle Peter that night when he said, Matthew 26, 35, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And even that night, Peter denied Jesus. But there's another interesting facet to the story. The Mary Magdalene that's mentioned here is evidence for the resurrection. And there are a couple of reasons for this. Number one is, and by the way, there are a lot of people who think that this story is just made up. If you were to make up a story like this, there's no way you would make it up this way. The reason for this is that women were not considered credible witnesses in the first century. If you were to have made up a story, you would have cited men. Men would have been the one who saw it. They would have been respectable men. They would have been men of good reputation. If you were to make up a story like that, that's what you would have done. You would not have chosen women. The fact that women were chosen, and especially when we look at this from the 21st century perspective, we understand that the authors were more interested in telling the truth than even convincing people in their own day. Women were there first. That went against their narrative. That would have gone against their story if they made it up. But secondly, we notice that one of the figures of the story is Mary Magdalene. And if any of you were there at the sunrise service this morning, you would have seen that Pastor Josh did a great job telling her story. But one of the things that we know about her is that Jesus healed her of demonic possession. She had seven evil spirits, and Jesus did a work of power and took those evil spirits out of her. And in her past, she would have been a woman that would have been ostracized from her family, from her friends. She would have participated in all manner of evil. She would have done terrible things in her life. Jesus rescued her, and she became a devoted follower of Jesus. If you were to make this story up, you would have not have inserted her as a prominent person discovering the resurrection of Jesus. As we think about this story even more, though, I think we could step back for a second. And in this, remember grace. Think about the fact that this woman had this terrible past. There might be some here who think that your past is so bad that God couldn't possibly redeem it. It's hard to imagine a worse past than the one that Mary Magdalene had. It's hard to imagine when you think about all the experiences that she had, all the things that she did. It's hard to imagine anything worse than that. Yet, when it's time for the resurrection, who's a prominent person who meets Jesus but Mary Magdalene? What a beautiful story of God's grace and His redemption. And just as He redeemed her, He can redeem you and me. It's interesting, the story. Jesus in the Gospels, if you read them, a number of times He told the disciples what was going to happen. That He was going to be crucified, but that He was going to be raised. Yet, despite all of these things that Jesus said, all the things that He taught, those women went to the tomb that morning not thinking that that was going to be the case. In fact, in Mark chapter 16, verse 1, it says this: "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Him." Well, why would they have done that? There would have been no thought in their mind at that point, despite all that Jesus said, that He would be raised from the dead. They had no idea how the resurrection would impact their lives. And perhaps there are people here today like that, where you kind of lost sight of why the resurrection is really that important of a day. You might wonder why we celebrate it at all. If you feel that way, you might be like a lot of Americans. According to a Barna study, this was done in 2010, so things have changed, probably even progressed more since then in our culture. But as of 2010, 42% of all Americans did not see any connection between Easter and the resurrection. 42%. I'm sorry, let me just back that up. Only 42% see that there's a tie between Easter and the resurrection. That means that the majority of Americans have no idea that there's a tie between Easter and the resurrection. And the Barna Group, one person from the Barna Group went on to say this: "The Easter holiday still has a distinctly religious connection for people, but the specifics of it are really fading in a lot of people's minds." Now, a lot of people just think about Easter as about rabbits and bunnies. I mean, rabbits and eggs, right? And Easter eggs. And in fact, the White House recently had a contest, an Easter art contest. And the submissions were to come from the children, family members of National Guardsmen. But one of the stipulations of submitting something for Easter required that there not be any religious symbols. And so you ask the question, how in the world can you have Easter without an empty cross? How can you have Easter without an empty tomb? But it's indicative of our culture. Even more, just a couple of days ago, the White House proclaimed today, Easter Sunday, as Transgender Day of Visibility. Strange. But in many ways, the church bears much of the brunt of this, much of the fault of this. This that we see in the culture, where people forget the meaning of the resurrection. They forget the meaning of Easter. We bear to some degree why Easter is so misunderstood, because we have forgotten why it is so important ourselves. And so we ask the question, why is it important? Well, we have Paul, he puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. He said in that verse, "And if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." And so we ask the question about the resurrection. Why is it important? Why is it important? And this little list, I've kind of given it my own terminology and my own wording, but essentially most of the thoughts came from a New Testament scholar, Daryl Bach. And we asked the question, why is a resurrection so important? Well, no resurrection means that there is no Savior. It means that Jesus is still in the grave. No resurrection means no salvation. It means that Jesus' sacrifice did not pay for our sin. No resurrection means that there is no objective truth. It means all of the promises of the gospel are empty. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then we are like all other people. There is no right. There is no wrong. There is no standard of truth. Everything is arbitrary. If there is no resurrection, then there is no firm ground to stand on in life. No resurrection means that sacrifice is pointless. We see in the scriptures that we model our lives in the life of Jesus, who laid down his life for us and then was raised from the dead. So too, when it comes to our lives, if there is no laying down and God raising up, well, then what's the point of sacrifice? What is the point of living a life where we give for others? In fact, the whole way of life for us would be to eat, to drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No resurrection means that there's no justice. It means that Hitler got away with his crimes. It means that Stalin got away with his crimes. It means that Mao got away with his crimes. Every person who does what they do and they don't have to face the music for any of those things, those people got away with it if there is no resurrection. And finally, no resurrection means that life is pointless. It does not matter what we do if there is no resurrection. Just think about it this way. If there is no resurrection, and we spend our lives giving, right, to those that we love, caring for them, pouring ourselves out into their lives, and then we die. If there is no resurrection, guess where we end up? We end up in the grave, and we return to that state before we were born. And in that state, there will be no memory of anyone that we poured our lives into. What point is there? And then the people that we loved and we cared for and we poured our lives into, guess what's going to happen to them? They're going to go into the grave, and guess what? They're not going to remember anything. And you know what? Nothing matters. You see, if there is no resurrection of Jesus, life is pointless. And it is because of that that today is the greatest day in the calendar that we have, because it means that life matters. It means that our lives matter. It means that there is a point. If there is no resurrection, there is no point. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus is raised. And because he is raised, we have a purpose. And so we can ask the question in a different way, and we can say, what difference does the resurrection make? Well, the resurrection proves that there is a Savior. It means that Jesus Christ is really alive. It means that one day we will see him. It proves that there is salvation. It means that Christ Jesus has paid for our sin. It says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." Jesus died for our sin. He didn't die for his. And when he died, he did away with our sin. It tells us in Psalm 103, verse 12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Or we see in Micah chapter 7, verse 19, it says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You ever hold a beach ball underwater? Put that beach ball underwater, and what do you feel? You feel the upward pressure, right? In order to keep the beach ball underneath the water, you have to keep pushing it down. Maybe you can sit on it. After a while, it gets tiring. But there has to be pressure that keeps that ball under the water. Sin is like that pressure. For the wages of sin is death. Death is the consequence of sin. And so Jesus went to the cross. When he died on the cross, those who trust him, their sins were transferred to him. And he paid for our sin. He paid our debt on the cross. And why did he rise again? Because Jesus is sinless. There was nothing there to hold him underneath the earth. He was sinless. He didn't sin in of himself. He paid for our sin. And as a result of it, Christ arose. It's like releasing that beach ball under the water. It comes up to the top. It comes rushing out of the water. And in the same way, so Jesus did that for us. And that's the wonder of the gospel. That's the beauty of the gospel, my brothers and sisters. That's an amazing thing. Here we are as sinners, those of us who deserve condemnation, for those of us who deserve to stand under the wrath of God. What did Jesus do? He endured the wrath of God for us. He died a death for us. He went into the grave for us. And now he's risen again from the dead for us. And when we place our faith and trust in him, we know that one day we will see him. And the grave will not hold us because he's already saved us from all of our sin. There is no sin to hold us any longer. There is no greater day. There's no greater day than today, because today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we can live. Number three, it proves that what we believe matters. It proves that what we believe matters. We have the truth. The resurrection proves that we have the truth. The resurrection proves that we can base our life on something substantial. We can take God's promises and live according to his word and know that he is faithful. Chuck Colson put it this way. Chuck Colson was Richard Nixon's counsel, and he went to jail during the whole Watergate fiasco. But later on, Chuck Colson became a follower of Jesus. And this is what he said about the resurrection. He said, I know that the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would have not endured that if it weren't true. He goes on. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me the 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. You see, because of the resurrection, we have a body of truth that we can rely on and we can build our lives on. Number four, it proves that Jesus' teaching on the Christian life makes sense. It teaches us that if we follow him, if we lay down our life for him and for others, God will raise it up. We don't have to live for ourselves. We don't have to live a selfish life. We don't have to grab all the gusto now. We can surrender our lives and we can live for him and trust that in due time he will raise us up. The resurrection proves, number five, that justice will be served. God will hold all accountable, and that is good news. I remember once hearing an atheist who didn't believe, but he said, I wish Christianity was true, which it is. We'll just insert that. I wish Christianity was true, because that would mean that justice would be served to all the wrongdoers and tyrants, not only today, but of history. If there is no accountability, it means that they got away with everything that they did. Even an atheist understands the significance, the importance of the final judgment. And then number six, it proves that life is meaningful. The things that we do now matter for all eternity. They will not be forgotten. God keeps a record, and He rewards His people. You see, the resurrection matters. And so then we move on and we see that there was an unexpected visitor. Verses 2 through 8. The morning began with a bang, literally. It was a cosmological upheaval. There was an earthquake, a great earthquake. And it reminds us of all these cosmological events that surrounded Jesus' whole life and His ministry. When He was born, there was a star over Bethlehem, probably a comet, but there was a star over Bethlehem. And then you might remember when Jesus was on the cross and He was enduring the full wrath of the Father. Darkness set over the land. Or you might remember that at His death there was a great earthquake. So now we have Sunday morning, we have another earthquake. Perhaps it was an aftershock of the one that took place on Friday. But with this earthquake, it marked a new epoch in time and space as an angel descended and rolled away the stone and sat on it. And that symbolized a victory over the grave. The angel did not roll the stone away so that Jesus could get out. The angel rolled away the stone so that people could look inside and see that no one was in it. When the guards, those who were put there to keep anyone out, saw the angel, we read that they trembled. The word there is the same root word for earthquake. They trembled violently and became like dead men. So often we get our understanding of spiritual things from pop culture. I think about Raphael and his angels in the Sistine Chapel. Do you think that if the angels look like that, those guys would be quaking like dead men? That is not one of God's angels look like. We have this description that he was awesome in appearance, like lightning. You can just imagine, they're trying to put in human language what's been captured in the sight of a celestial being. It's like an immense electricity. And his clothing was white as snow. Imagine what a greater terror. This was their reaction in the presence of one of God's elect angels. Imagine what it would be like to stand in the presence of God Himself. Perhaps you don't have the covering of Christ this morning. Perhaps you don't have His righteousness protecting you. Turn to Him. Turn to Him and live. He will forgive you. He will restore you. And He will make you all that He created you to be. Turn to Him today. We see a very different interaction between the angel and the women. Notice in verse 5 it says, "But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Notice how the angel speaks to them gently because of their affection for Christ. You've probably noticed, just like I've noticed, that most problems between people involves misunderstanding. And usually the misunderstanding is caused when we judge one another's motives. We see a person do something and we assume that behind the thing that they did was some terrible motive. Some bad thing that they had in mind. And what do? We react in kind. We assume that they did a certain thing for a certain reason, and then we act in kind, and then we offend the other side, and it goes round and round and round and round. And the older we get and the wiser that we get, we learn that we need to be very careful about judging motives because we don't know the heart. And while that's true, we don't know the heart. God does. He knows the heart. And I love this. I love how the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." These women have risked all because of Jesus. Notice what it says, or notice Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. It reminds me of that. Jesus' words, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." They have a desire for God, and God is going to give them that desire. And then what happened next blew their minds. The angel said in verse 6, "He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay." Now, as we look at that, the very end of that, "come see the place where he lay," that verb is actually an imperfect verb. And an imperfect verb describes a ongoing event in past time. Meaning, it's not really where he lay. That sounds like present tense, like he's laying there right now. No, that's not what it was. New American Standard Bible gets it right. It's where he was lying. He's not there anymore. He's risen. Jesus is no longer in the tomb. And the word there, "come," when he says, "come, see the place where he was lying," the word is used elsewhere of a wedding invitation. Come and celebrate. He was lying there. He's not lying there anymore. He's alive. And then a command was issued in verses 7 and 8. He says, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and with great joy and ran to tell his disciples. We notice this. We see something beautiful here. We see mixed emotions of the women. You see, it says they had fear and great joy. Have you ever experienced those emotions together? Maybe it was a job that you really hoped for. You wanted this job. You went to the interviews. And you got the job. You couldn't believe it. You were joyful. But then all of a sudden fear set in. What am I going to do? Am I going to fail in the job? Is it going to work out? Oh, no. Yet the joy of knowing that you got the job overcomes the fear. Or maybe it was your wedding day. And you're standing there and you're hearing the vows and you're reciting the vows on your wedding day. And you're so joyful. I mean, you've been looking forward to this day. And then all of a sudden, as you're reciting the vows, fear grips you. You realize the immensity of the moment. And then joy settles in your heart and the joy overcomes your fear. Or maybe it was a time where there was a little baby born. Little baby given to you. And you'd been hoping for this little baby. You'd been waiting for this baby. The baby's born and you're so full of joy. And then that little child is put in your arms and you say, "But I don't know how to raise a child." There's a fear and joy, but the joy overcomes the fear. This is what they were feeling in that moment. And it tells us that they went and they did as they were told to do. They ran and told the disciples. And in their response to what they heard from the angel, we see something that is a diagnostic for us. Do I have a holy reverence from God? Or for God? If I have a holy reverence for God, that will be marked by my life of obedience. If I do not have a holy reverence for God, that will be marked by my lack of obedience. These women, they went and did as they were told. There's this relationship, this deep-seated relationship. There is fear, there's joy, there's all these things. But one thing they wanted to do was fulfill what they had been asked to do. Such a contrast with the soldiers. And then finally, number three, an unexpected visit. We notice in verses 9 and 10, it says, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Can you imagine what this is like? This is a taste of heaven. It's almost as if the Lord couldn't contain his excitement about seeing them. He comes up to them and says, "Greetings. Hello." Can you imagine what it's going to be like one day when we close our eyes in this life and we open our eyes in the life to come and we hear the Lord say those words, "Hello"? You say, "But will I recognize him?" And he says, "Yes, my sheep, hear my voice." On the day when you hear the voice of the Lord, you will recognize his voice. You will recognize his hello. And the resurrection proves that that day will come. And it tells us that they were stunned. They worship him. The word worship means to fall down prostrate before him. They take hold of him. They grab hold of him. And I think about it again. My mind goes to the day when we see the Lord in glory. Can you imagine what it's like in heaven? Nobody's going to want to let go of Jesus. Jesus has a physical body. Nobody's going to want to let go of him. There must be a line of people just wanting to hold on to him, recognizing what he has done for us. They grab hold of him and they worship him. And in this we see such beautiful grace. A few hours before all of this, the disciples were scattered. Remember that? They were unfaithful. They didn't do what they said they would do. "If all others deny you, Lord, we will follow you." And then they run away. He asks them to pray and they go to sleep. These unfaithful disciples. What does Jesus say? "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers.'" Go and tell my brothers. Go and tell my brothers. What? Just a few hours before this, they were denying him. They were running from him. They were afraid of the authorities. They were disobeying him. What does he say? "Go and tell my brothers." It's all gone. The sin has been washed away. Jesus has dealt with it. Brothers. Three implications of this. Three implications of the resurrection. Number one, God's grace is greater than all of our sin. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. He calls them brothers. He calls you brothers. He calls you sisters. And there's only one basis to say that, and it is upon his shed blood for us. It tells us in Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 about this love. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Can you imagine that? Think about your sin. Think about your rebellion. As I think about mine, I'm overwhelmed. Yet he still calls us brothers and sisters. Number two, God keeps his promises. Your family may fail you. Your friends may abandon you, but Jesus never will. Just as those who went to the tomb and he reached out to them with his grace and his love, just as those who went and found him as he said, so it will be for you. Do you know that the Bible says that no one who puts their trust in me will be put to shame? You put your trust in Jesus, and he will not put you to shame. Some people say to themselves, well, yes, I trust him, but you know, my sin is so bad, he's certainly not going to accept me. Nothing could be further from the truth. You place your trust in him and you will not be put to shame. He will keep his promise. When they went to the tomb that particular morning, they weren't expecting him to have done what he said he would do. Yet he did it. And even in the midst of all of our doubts and struggles throughout our Christian life, even in those times where we doubt that he would even save us, remember that when they went to the tomb, they weren't expecting him to keep his promise, but he did. And even in those times where we doubt and we struggle, and we're not sure whether he will keep his promise, he will. He has. He's done it. He's accomplished our redemption. He has rescued us from death. He has given us new life. And all he calls us to do is trust him. And as we trust him, he will transform us from the inside out. And then finally, we have a sure future. In him, you find the love and the acceptance that you've always longed for. It is this love and acceptance that causes people in the world to do the craziest things, to get attention, to find groups that will accept them, when all the while there is a Savior in heaven who sent his Son because he loves us. Let's not look for our love and acceptance in the world. Let us look for our love in him. It is when we find that love and acceptance in him that we will experience real life. We will experience real love. We will experience real care. And that wasn't just for a momentary time, but that is forever. Jesus said to Martha in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? 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 We have reason to celebrate the resurrection. Let's pray.